I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. But being that we just finished a sermon series in Galatians and have yet to start another, this is a good time for me to preach on some other topics. Last week, to introduce our new theme for the year, I preached a message on cultivating a love for the Word from Psalm 119. And I hope God used that psalm to challenge you in this area with regards to loving the Word. This morning I want to preach to you on another topic that I believe is important for us to be reminded about, challenged with, and maybe, in some cases, maybe even newly exposed to. It's a topic that is critical for both churches as a whole and individual Christians to both understand and strive to apply in our daily lives. And it's that topic that I turn to now. If you had friends and loved ones around you near the end of your time on earth, what would you say to them? What kind of challenge would you give to them? Well, this would differ based on the specifics of an individual situation. And there's a number of good things that this could involve. Maybe final advice about relationships, instructions about how to handle an estate. And I could go on with a number of things like that. Well, we have an example of this in the Bible. An example of someone giving one final challenge before leaving this earthly life to a group of people he loved and that loved him. But in this case, the final words were not about handling an estate, dealing with relational issues. Instead, these final words were a task. From Matthew 28. They were a job description. A job assignment, maybe we could say. Or what you've heard it called, the Great Commission. And this Great Commission was not just delivered by a man or even a good man, but rather a perfect man, the God-man, the resurrected one, soon to be ascended to heaven, Jesus Christ. And what was this Great Commission given to the disciples? And ultimately, what is this Great Commission given to you and to me this morning? The answer from Matthew 28 is simply to make disciples. And that's the title of our message this morning and our theme that we'll be focusing on. As Jesus left the earth and ascended to heaven, it was his burden to communicate to his followers the need to go and to make disciples. And specifically for you and I this morning, God wants you and I as individuals, as a church, to do our part in making disciples. We're going to reflect on the Great Commission of making disciples from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. And to do that, we're going to use four main points. And the first thing I'd like us to look at is simply this. As we think about this idea of making disciples, Jesus uses weak people like you and I to make disciples. In verses 16 through 17, we read these words. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, before getting to the main point from these verses I want to make, there's a few things about verses 16 through 17 I just want to mention. This verse has generated a lot of discussion about the actual number of people that went to Galilee as Jesus had directed back in verse 10. And if you have a study Bible, you may see that in the notes. It's possible that it was only the 11 that went, that verse 16 specifically mentions. But it's also possible that there were many more. And that's probably the way most people feel about this passage. Back in verse 10, Jesus had told the two Marys to tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee. And so most likely, or very possibly, those two Marys would have possibly been there. And then this expression in the verse here, my brother, or back in verse 10, excuse me, my brothers. That expression is used in other places to refer to a larger group of people other than just the 12 disciples. And so it would seem to make sense that Jesus would want to deliver this Great Commission to a larger group, of his followers as he goes back to his hometown of Galilee. Either view is possible. Another interesting thing about this is that Jesus chose Galilee. He chose Galilee as a place to give this great commission. See, why did he do that? Well, we get an idea. I don't have the verse on the screen, but way back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 15, Galilee is referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. Because as you can probably gather from this title, there were a lot of Gentiles in Galilee. And so a place with lots of Gentiles would be a perfect setting for Jesus to give his great commission. But notice with me specifically this phrase at the end of verse 17. This is really where the focus of this point is. Those words, some doubted. Again, we cannot be exactly clear on the who, as we have seen, who doubted. And we're not even told what it was they doubted. This word for doubted is used one other time, and it is by Matthew, back in Matthew 14, where Peter starts walking on the water, but he sees the wind, he becomes afraid, and he begins to sink. After Jesus saved him, he asked Peter, "Why did you doubt?" At the very least, whatever specifically is going on here, at the very least, doubt, I think we can say, demonstrates at least some spiritual weakness here, some spiritual fragility. And here is the overall point I want to make. It is the spiritually weak. And let's face it, we all are sinners, and we're all weak. And we all have times where maybe we demonstrate our spiritual weakness in more significant ways. But yet, it's the spiritually weak. It's weak people like you and I. Even some here that doubted that are called to make disciples. Some people, maybe you, have been deceived by Satan to think thoughts like, "I am not good enough as a Christian to follow this command to make disciples." Or, "I am just too spiritually weak to make disciples. How could I be used by God to be a disciple maker, to help someone follow Christ?" And though those thoughts may seem pious and humble, they are not godly thoughts. Remember Peter. Be encouraged by this for all of us as weak people. Remember Peter. He was here receiving this commission after he had just denied Jesus 3 times and ran off. Even after being with Jesus and seeing the miracles. Folks, Jesus knows our weakness as humans. And in his graciousness, he will have words of encouragement in these verses to combat these thoughts. But I just want you to understand this morning that Jesus uses weak people like you and I to make disciples. God in his kindness and his gentleness and his benevolence towards sinful people like you and I uses people like us to make disciples. But that's not all this passage says about making disciples. Because not only does Jesus use weak people to make disciples, but I want you to see that Jesus has all authority to command and help you make disciples. And I don't necessarily like the wording on this point, especially the second part, because Jesus does more than help. But I hopefully as we work through this verse, you can see the point I'm trying to make. Jesus always had authority. His healings, his other miracles, his teaching demonstrated that. But I think we can say a shift has taken place in the ministry of Jesus. From his time on earth to his resurrection and ultimate ascension where he is now. And that nuance, I think, is captured well in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I know it's kind of small to get on one PowerPoint, but I'll read it and hopefully you can follow along. "Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though," referring to Jesus, "he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice how Jesus emptied himself. That doesn't mean that he was no longer God when he became a man. But this refers to the fact that Christ, with all the privileges that were rightly his, as King of the universe, gave them up to become an ordinary Jewish baby in human form, bound for the cross. And this baby, as I just mentioned, he humbles himself. He becomes obedient to death on the cross. And then after this, near the end of the passage there, beginning in verse 9, after this, we read about his exaltation and the fact that every knee shall bow to him in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess to him that Jesus Christ is Lord. So this is the kind of authority Jesus is speaking with right now. And so what we need to ask ourselves is this, is what correlation does Jesus' authority have with this great task, this commission he's going to give them? And there's two, I believe, which is the basis for our main point. The first thing is that Jesus has authority, or his authority gives him the right to give you and I this task. Matthew in his gospel has emphasized that Jesus is the king. And if we have this right perspective that Jesus is our king, he has given you and I a job to do. And therefore, we need to do it. He is the king. Just think for a moment. When a boss, a teacher, a manager, a supervisor, a parent gives you something to do, they are your authority. And as a result of that, you're probably going to do what you are asked to do. And the same, in a far greater way, is true here. As Christians, Jesus is our King. What He tells us to do, how He tells us to live, is exactly what you and I, as followers of our King, must be doing. And just on a general note, when you think of your life, do you live in a way that shows Jesus is your King? Now, we can think about that idea, that concept, very broadly, because that applies to everything. But specifically in this passage, it applies to the task He has given us. All believers, at least in some way, must be involved in this task. He's the King. He's given us something to do, and He has the authority to do that. But, and maybe this is more fitting in this context, Jesus' authority also serves as an encouragement to His followers. An encouragement that He has the authority over everything, and thus, the ability to help. Again, not the best word, but the ability to help His followers carry out this great task. I want you to think about this for a minute. Specifically in the context of the 11 disciples here who had best access to Jesus. Remember, at this point, Judas Iscariot had committed suicide and he was no longer alive. So I want you to think specifically in the context of the 11. They saw the miracles up close. They saw Jesus feed 5,000 and then 4,000 with just a few loaves and fishes. They saw Jesus make blind people see, raising someone from the dead, ultimately Himself raising from the dead. They saw Jesus healing diseases, making crippled people be able to walk again. They saw this authority Jesus had over the world. You and I have access to reading the stories showing this incredible authority over the world. For the task they're given, and again, this is not as strong as it should be, this language, but they had the greatest helper possible. I mean, they had one who was had authority over everything in the world helping them. And you and I have that same helper. It's a silly illustration. But let's pretend that I announced next Sunday that I was cooking the church a gourmet dinner. Something that would not be a blessing to you. Let me just say that. But I had a friend who was an executive chef who said he would help me with this great task, buying the food, cracking the eggs properly. I mean, who doesn't have little shells in the eggs when they crack them? Not the executive chef, right? So he's helping me cook. He helps me to buy the food, etc. And with this great helper by my side, I would be feeling pretty good about fulfilling this great task. Again, it's a bit silly, but I just want you to understand in your minds that you and I have a helper, Jesus, to help us to fulfill and to accomplish the task He has given us. So Jesus uses weak people like you and I to make disciples. And Jesus has authority to command you, but also to help you to make disciples. He is the perfect helper. But finally, we get to the actual task. And what is this great task commission? Well, it's in verses 19 through 20. Jesus gives you the command to make disciples. In verse 19, we read these words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And we'll stop there. I think the first thing we need to examine here in this passage is to figure out here what the main command is. You may have heard the passage preached with the idea that the main command is go. Grammatically, that's not correct. Grammatically, the main command here is to make disciples. Now, I do want to say this, that grammatically, this word go does seem to at least have some command force behind it. And I say this because there's a number of passages where this word for go is translated in the same way grammatically, and it has this sense of command or going. It's translated in the same way, like go therefore. There's a command sense to it. For example, in the passage we studied Christmas time, Herod said to go, our same word here, go and search diligently for the child. And I say this because while go is not the main command, there still is some command sense to it. And I think that's going to help us to understand what is going on here ultimately as we get to the actual commission. But what is the main command? The main command is to make disciples of all nations. And everything else in verse 19, in the first part of verse 20, develops and elaborates on how to fulfill this command. So if we're to make disciples, we need to ask ourselves, first of all, what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is one who listens to, who learns from, and follows. So in Christianity, a disciple is one who listens to, understands, and follows the teachings of Jesus. This is a disciple. And as Christians, God has commanded you and I to make disciples of Christ. One pastor, one writer explains making disciples as bringing him or her into the relation of people to teacher, taking Jesus' yoke of authoritative instruction, accepting what Jesus says is true because he says it, and submitting to his requirements as right because he, Jesus, makes them. So let's get a little more specific with this idea and maybe a little more applicational. Making disciples is not just getting someone to say a prayer asking Jesus to save them. And while people asking Jesus to save them is a good thing, as long as the person understands what they're doing, we need to make sure that they understand the gospel who Jesus is, their sin, and need of a Savior. And the fact that when you ask, when you're asking Jesus to save you, when you're putting your faith in Jesus, you are becoming a disciple, a follower of Jesus. You see, asking Jesus to save you and then later on deciding, oh yeah, I'd like to follow Jesus too, is not biblically the right way to think about the Christian life, to approach sharing the gospel. Now I know in some circle that happens. And God in His kindness and graciousness uses that kind of scenario to work in people's lives because He's God. He's able to do that. But in a case like that, that is God working in spite of our methods and is not a biblically correct way of thinking regarding making disciples. You see, that moment of conversion to Christianity, becoming a disciple of Jesus, is really the beginning of the journey of learning, of full commitment, of following Jesus, your Lord, your Savior, as your King. And as we share the gospel, that needs to be our mindset too. Oh great, someone said a prayer asking Jesus to save them. That's great, I can leave them alone. That's not right. Now the rest of verse 19 into verse 20 elaborates on this command and how we are to fulfill this command. The first concept elaborating on it is the word go. And we spent time earlier discussing the grammar of this and why it isn't the main command, but it is certainly a major part of making disciples. For some, this going might involve going to another part of the world. And we're able to support missionaries who are doing this very thing. And certainly in this passage, with the all nations language being taken as a main application from this passage, going to the world is obviously a major part of this going, making disciples. But in a setting like this, I want to focus more on the mindset of going. Most of you are here to stay, and that's very normal, at least around this area. Or if you're like our family, you move once a year, but we're still in the same area. But you're here to stay, and that's great. And that's normal. Even in the Bible, there are countless people that are in churches that you and I will never meet. They're in an area. They're just there. They live. They work. That's very normal. And so while you may not go in the sense of going to another country to make disciples, God wants you to have the mindset of going in the place you live now. Specifically, the concept of going to my neighbors, my co-workers, my friends, those you do your hobbies with, your handyman, your realtor, and I could go on and look for chances to share Jesus with them. Work to make disciples out of those people in your specific area of influence. That's the mindset of going. See, missionaries to foreign fields are not the only ones called to go. Oh, they're the missionaries. They go. No, all Christians should have that mindset of going no matter what vocation God has directed you to. If you want to use that word missionary terminology, that's fine. You can refer to yourself as a missionary in your mind to whatever specific place, whatever vocation you may have. You can call yourself a missionary to that place. I'm a missionary to whatever your job may be. It's great. We just moved, of course, and if I'm thinking biblically about this, with the mindset of going, I need to view my neighborhood God has sovereignly put me in. Again, it's not an accident you live where you live. But I need to view my neighborhood God has sovereignly put me in as my all nations. And from what I can tell so far, it is an all nations neighborhood, which I like. It's great. As my all-nations mission field. With an ultimate desire as I meet neighbors and people in the neighborhood to somehow have a chance to tell them about Jesus and to make disciples. You see, all of us, I'm preaching to myself because we need God's help with this. We need to have this mindset, this going mindset. But that kind of attitude towards your neighborhood, where you live, that's a going mindset. You cannot make disciples without going. however that going, whether it's going somewhere else or that mindset of going. You can't make disciples without that going mindset. Now, after this, Jesus mentions two more things regarding what is part of the process of making disciples and are absolutely a vital and necessary part of the disciple-making process. As one writer puts it, the New Testament cannot conceive of a disciple where the following two things have not taken place. The first one is baptism. The word baptism here means to immerse. And along with the symbolism of death, burial, and resurrection captured in baptism by immersion, which Romans chapter 6 captures, we baptize by immersion. When I baptize people, I will also use the Trinitarian formula, just like Jesus says here in Matthew, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But more significantly here, as we make disciples, and as we strive to make sure we are communicating the gospel clearly, it is very important to communicate for people to understand that being baptized does not make someone a Christian. Because that would be a work. And we are saved by works and not grace. Baptism is a public testimony. It's a declaration to the world. It's an act of obedience to Scripture that you're a follower of Jesus. Folks, when you tell people the story about how you became a Christian, and as you make disciples, this is important to communicate to the one you're discipling. It is vital that it is very clear that you put your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and as an act of obedience, following the direction of Scripture, you were baptized. It must be clear that you are not trusting in baptism for salvation. And we must communicate that baptism does not save. Because when we start with baptism, and again, this is important, if we make disciples, if people don't understand that baptism isn't part of salvation, we're making baptism sound like a step in your salvation, and it's not. Baptism is not a step in your salvation. It's an act of obedience. The thief on the cross, he's in heaven. He wasn't baptized. Okay? So when you tell people how you became a Christian, do not start by saying, "I was baptized." Without knowing it, you're spreading false teaching. You don't mean to do that, I understand. But terminology and theology is very important. But we're called to make disciples. And we're called to baptize folks. But not only that, not only are we called to baptize folks, but we're also called to teach. Look in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So we're not only called to baptize, but we're called to teach. And as we think about the way this works, it's interesting because there are times, I think there can be a tendency in a church where the person gets baptized, and that's kind of the climactic event in their disciple making. And we kind of leave them alone. Oh, they've been baptized. They're okay now. That's not what this verse is saying. I think it's also interesting as well, and some churches do this, and it's just the way it is. They take so long to teach before they baptize. And the New Testament really doesn't follow that model either. But what we're called to do, and what's very clear in the text, is we're called to baptize and then we're called to teach. What are we called to teach? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We can simply say this, we're called to teach the Bible. We're called to teach Scripture. And yes, that takes place in church and in Sunday school, but really what my heart is this morning is that that also takes place in small group, one-on-one settings. Where maybe you get together with someone and you teach them the Bible and you work through a book together. That's discipleship. That's how real, significant, meaningful discipleship takes place. The friendships, the relationships are built, and you're teaching the Bible. It's a wonderful thing. That's what God has called us to do. Is to make disciples with that going mindset, baptizing them and teaching them. So this is the command. We've seen that Jesus uses weak people to make disciples. He has the authority to command and help His people make disciples. We just saw the command, and that leads us to our final point here this morning. Jesus gives you the promise of His presence as you make disciples. In verse 20, we read these words, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's go back to our second point from verse 18. Jesus has all authority. Specifically, the part of Jesus being able to help you perfectly since He has authority. You know, that part of Jesus being able to help you is kind of incomplete by itself, isn't it? I mean, if He's not with you, how can He help you? It would be like me needing help with a project around the house. And in my case, my wife, who could help me, not being there. She can help me, but she's not there. In my earlier illustration about the chef, again, the chef is great, but if he's not there to help me, how's he going to help me? And it breaks down a little bit, the illustration, but the idea here is that Jesus is with us. He's with you to help you. Jesus not only has the authority, the ability to help us to fulfill the Great Commission, He also promises His presence with you as you fulfill the Great Commission. Think about how the Gospel of Matthew starts. The angel speaks to Joseph about the baby Mary will give birth to, and how this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And then how the baby will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, at the end of His time on earth, Jesus comes back to the promise about Himself and says, "I will be with you always to the end of the age." Got to imagine that for men like Peter and James and John and others listening to this who would go on to suffer greatly for striving to make disciples. The promise of His presence had to be so encouraging and so comforting. But that promise wasn't made just to those there that day listening to Jesus speak. That promise through His Word was made to you and I. As you in your place of work, your wherever you do your recreation, wherever it may be, as you strive to meet people, praying that God would give you chances to share the Gospel, you can be comforted and encouraged by the presence of Jesus with you. Jesus said always, even to the end of the age. You and I have not been left alone to fulfill this great task. Jesus promises His presence. Now, how do we apply this? There's a lot of different applications, final thoughts maybe we could consider. I just have a few. The Great Commission is a calling to make disciples of Christ. And I should say, this is what God has called you to do. I forgot the word "do" there. Or I misspelled too, whatever it may be. Here's the point. There's a lot going on in the world. And we can spend a lot of our time and energy trying to help people to think certain ways about certain things, certain views going on in society. And I'm not saying there isn't a place for that. But the primary calling for a Christian is to make disciples. That's number one. That's the most important. Not a person's political views or views on this issue or that issue or whatever it may be. This is the priority for believers. And you and I must do our part in making disciples of Christ. However that may look, I would challenge you to pray about that yourself. Lord, how can I be a disciple maker? What can I do to make disciples? We have some wonderful tools to help with discipleship. We've got a number of booklets to work through that have studies where you can just work through passages together. And they're wonderful and they're organized. You don't have to use anything like that, but we do have some tools that can help you with that. Here's another one. And this is hard for us. We all must be willing to inconvenience ourselves to fulfill the Great Commission. It is hard to inconvenience yourselves, but let's think about it. I think most of us would say that there are things that, if they're important to us, we will inconvenience ourselves to do it. The Great Commission needs to be up there as a priority. We must be willing to inconvenience ourselves to fulfill the Great Commission. And finally, if you would like someone to disciple you, to take some time to do a Bible study, to teach you to observe all that God commands you, let me know. My schedule is not as flexible as it once was, but let me know if you would like to do this. And I know this has happened a few times in the church where I've been able to spend some time with people doing this. It's great. But if you would like this, if you would like someone to spend some time with you, to disciple you, say, I've never had someone just sit with me one-on-one and just study through Scripture, but I would love that. Let me know. That would be great, and we can work to get that set up for you. Making disciples, the great commission God has given to His people. Let's pray.